Friends, if you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we're going to be reading from verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. As you turn there, remember this week we're starting again in the book of Romans. We are in our third part of the book of Romans. We covered chapters 1 to 5 and then 6 to 10 last year in terms 1 and 3. And this year, term 1, we'll be doing the final stretch from 11 through to the end of 16. This morning we're going to do a bit of a recap of those first 10 chapters of the book of Romans. And this is going to be our heading. Our kind of summary statement, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let me say as well, we've got study guides for this series, which you can grab at the back. I understand we've run out of the small A5 ones. You can still grab the large print ones. We will be printing more of those. They'll be available in the week. If you want to contact the office and get one, just give us a shout and you can come by and pick one up. Well, this is the word of God from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word. I'm going to invite the kids to head out now with Kathy. They'll be doing their Sunday school lesson now, looking at the journeys of Paul in the book of Acts. So if you're in kindy through to the end of grade 6, you're welcome to head out now with Kathy for Sunday school. Right, for everyone else, as I said, we're back in the book of Romans this morning. Now, you might be here this morning. Oh, we've got clicker issues again. Great. It's fine. There we go. It's fine. And isn't it just so true now? We kind of go, oh, no, the technology doesn't work. Now I've got nothing to tell you. Thankfully, we've got God's word. So if that all goes to pot this morning, let's have our Bibles open and we'll just follow along. Now, I realize that some here this morning may not have been with us last year as we looked at the book of Romans. Maybe you've come this morning for the first time to Grace, or you've been here in the last 3 months, and so the book of Romans is a bit foreign to you. You're unsure of where we kind of are in the book. Maybe just September last year to now is a long time. Things are a bit fuzzy. Or maybe to you, when I say Romans, you're thinking about those guys in the bed sheets with bits of shrubbery around their heads. Who spoke Latin. When I think of Romans sometimes, I think of, Asterix and Obelix comics. That's the kind of vintage that I am. The guys in the leather skirts and the helmets with the mohawks who keep getting beaten up by a bunch of French barbarians. Those are Romans. They're not the Romans we're talking about today. The Romans we're talking about today are actually followers of Jesus, Christians who were living in Rome about 2,000 years ago. Romans is also the title of a letter that's written to those Roman Christians. And this letter, as we've got this morning, it's in the New Testament in the Bible. It's after the four Gospels and after the book of Acts. And we'll be looking at kind of a survey of Romans, especially 1 to 10 this morning, so that we're ready for getting into chapter 11 next week. Before we do that, though, let's pray. This is God's word, and so let's ask him to help us as we talk about it. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray today that we'd understand it. It might excite us about the gospel, and it might draw us together in that gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. My clicker works. Okay, well, when we come to read a letter, there's a few very important questions we need to ask about reading a letter. Who's the letter from? Who's the letter to? And why was the letter written in the first place? Well, one thing we can be very grateful to ancient writers for is that they always put their names in the very first line of the letter they're writing. It's a bit like today when you get a text message, you get an email, and you can see straight up who's sending it, and you can decide whether to read it or not. In fact, the very first word in the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, is Paul. And he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. thing to know about Paul is that he was a religious fundamentalist. He was violently opposed to Christianity, to Jesus, the whole idea of the church, all of those things. Paul would go on kind of tours to arrest Christians and bring them to trial. He was a bad news kind of guy and definitely not a Christian. But then he met Jesus himself one day on the road to Damascus, and his world was never the same. Jesus turned his world upside down. And going from kind of religious fundamentalist, militant anti-Christian, he then becomes one of the most passionate advocates for Jesus and for the gospel that the world has ever seen. It's the kind of transformation that only God can make happen. And so he's the one who's writing this letter. Round about the late 60s AD, so this is about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again, Paul was in the Greek city of Corinth, another major city where it seems that's where he was when he wrote the letter to this Christian community in this major world city of Rome. So who's it to? It's to Christians in Rome. Now, Christianity in Rome had a very interesting history. Paul tells us he's never been to Rome, and so we've got to assume the gospel got to Rome before Paul. Most likely situation is that there were Jews from Rome in Jerusalem just after Jesus had risen from the dead, when they were celebrating a Jewish festival. And they heard Peter, who was one of the followers of Jesus, explain what had just happened with Jesus dying and rising again and going back to heaven. And they became Christians in Jerusalem. And then they went back to Rome and started a church there. So the church in Rome at this point is almost 30 years old. And originally it was kind of established by Jewish Christians. But in that time, the demographic has shifted in those 30 years. The Roman government always had a tense and kind of unique relationship with Jews across the empire. And we're told in Acts 18, verse 2, that the Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome in about 49 AD, including those Jews who had become Christians. So all ethnic Jews, he said, there's the door, out you go. And apparently historians at the time tell us that this was because of strife over Jesus Christ. So Jews who didn't believe in Jesus and Jews who did believe in Jesus were kind of rubbing each other up the wrong way. It was causing a bit of unrest in the city. So Claudius just said, nah, forget it, all Jews out. And at that time then the church would have shifted from being quite Jewish to being quite non-Jewish or Gentile or Greek. All those words kind of mean the same thing. Over time, Jewish Christians filtered back into the church in Rome, and this community of Christians in Rome kind of is a bit of non-Jews, and a bit of Jews, and this creates obviously some tensions, which explains some of the stuff that we read in Romans about the relationship between ethnically Jewish Christians and ethnically non-Jewish Christians. It's important for when we get to chapter 11 next week. So that's who he's writing to. That's who's writing. Why is Romans written? Well, quite simply, Paul wants to partner with them in gospel mission. He wants to partner with them in taking the good news about Jesus to the ends of the earth. Paul tells us in chapter 1, he wants to visit the Christians in Rome for mutual encouragement. And verse 13, that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the nations. Now, going to the end of the letter in chapter 15, he explains he actually wants to travel to Spain. Spain at that point was a place where the gospel had not yet been. No one had heard about Jesus in Spain. And so Paul wants to go there. And he'd love to visit the Christians in Rome and be helped by them on his journey to Spain. So why does he write a 15-page letter if all he wants to do is visit them on the way to Spain? Couldn't he have just said, hi, it's Paul here. Love to pop in on my way to Spain. Can you spare a bed for me? What's the deal with the big letter? Well, it's because Paul knows that before you can do gospel mission together, before you can partner in gospel mission, you need to be united in that gospel. Or to put it another way, gospel unity resulting in gospel mission. And so he spends the bulk of the letter defining the gospel and encouraging the church in Rome towards gospel unity amongst themselves, Jews and Gentiles, so that together with Paul, they can work for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose of Romans. That's why he's writing. He wants to kind of prepare the ground before he even gets there, because the job begins now of partnering together for the gospel. Now, this is why Romans is such a great book for a church to study together. I know because of some of the conversations I've had with many of you in the last two sections we've done, what a blessing you found Romans to be, even though you were very familiar with it, you've read it before, you've heard sermons before. Just coming back to it kind of reminds us what we're meant to be as Christians, what makes us who we are and what we're meant to be doing while we wait for Jesus to come back. And I certainly pray that we'd have exactly the same outcome this term as we study Romans, that we'd aim at the same target Paul's aiming at, that we're united in the gospel together, and that unity in the gospel results in the gospel going out through us. That'd be awesome, and we'll pray that that happens as we go through Romans. So, what I'd like to do now for the next 20 minutes or so is survey the book of Romans. Take us through the book. All of these chapters, I've up to chapter 10, I've preached on before last year. You can find those messages on our website if you want to go and recap or get a bit more of the detail. Today we're kind of taking a cruise altitude flight over the book of Romans to kind of get our bearings before we get into chapter 11 next week. So right up front in verse 1 to 17 of chapter 1, Paul introduces his letter. He introduces himself, he clarifies the gospel message in a few lines, and then he explains his reason for writing. And then following all that, verse 16 and 17 that I read for us earlier, he gives us what is really a summary statement for the rest of the letter, for everything else that he's going to say. Chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, everything else that we read in the book of Romans, we're going to find points back to what he said in these two verses. So it's worth us spending some time just unpacking what Paul says here so we can spot those links as we go through the rest of the book. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, born, lived, died, resurrected, ascended, is the power of God to save. That's one of the first points Paul makes. The gospel is the power of God. Isn't that amazing? That this message is the power of God to save people. If you want some perspective on the power of God, think of how God created the world out of nothing. That's the kind of power we are talking about here, where God makes someone one of his children who was once his enemy. That's the kind of power that we're talking about here. Complete transformation, creating something out of nothing. So the power of God to save does what we cannot do. Now, just a note, when the Bible talks about salvation, it means a restored relationship with the God who made us. And that's sin that makes that relationship impossible. That's sin being taken care of in Jesus. Now, the power of God to save us, it doesn't come through God empowering us to tick some boxes or meet some kind of standard. It comes by us believing in it. As Paul says, by faith. In fact, you know, we're reading the Bible in English. This was originally written in Greek. Those words for believe and the word for faith, they're the same word group. So we don't need to draw a distinction between faith and belief. And it says this gospel then is first for the Jew and then for the Greek or the non-Jew. Now, this might seem like a really weird point to make at this stage, but when we remember the makeup of the church, and we think about what we're going to be talking about in chapter 9 to 11, it makes perfect sense. Basically, what he's saying is that that God's plan of salvation didn't suddenly just start in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 with Jesus. That actually God's plan of salvation has this unbroken history that continues through the nation of Israel, God's people, comes to a head in Jesus and then goes out to the rest of the world. Remember in the upper room, Jesus had 12 Jews who were going to be the ones who took the gospel out to the rest of the world. So it doesn't reach a dead end with the people of Israel and then kind of jump the track and start again. It comes through the nation of Israel. And as we said, this has important implications for how ethnic Jews and ethnic non-Jews in the church love each other and respect each other and encourage each other. So next, Paul tells us how the gospel reveals what he calls the righteousness of God, which we receive by faith, not through works, through earning it. We receive it by trusting in it, and which we continue in by faith. Now, just a note there about the righteousness of God. Again, it's hard to convey the full sense of this in English, but yes, it's God's righteousness, but it doesn't just stay with God. It's a righteousness that's of God. It's also righteousness that's from God. So God has his righteousness, which he gives to other people to put them in right standing with himself. So it doesn't just stay with God. It's given to those who believe in Jesus. Righteousness, again, very important word in Romans. It's the same word group as justify, justification, all those kind of words. It means to have right standing with God. It means to have that restored relationship with God, to no longer have your sin counted against you. And so in the gospel, God powerfully saves Jews and non-Jews as they believe that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to pay for their sin and put them in a right relationship with God. But it doesn't stop there. Then it goes on to how people who have been saved under that gospel, how they will live. And they live by faith. What that means is it's a life that shows this gospel, a life that is consistent with this gospel, a life that shows that I am trusting Jesus to make me right with my Creator. So it's no wonder that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the best news in the world. And everything else in the book of Romans is going to fit into these two verses. So I encourage you, as we go through, listen out for the echoes of Romans 1, 16 and 17. And if you get stuck, go back to 1, 16 and 17 and find your bearings there again and figure it out that way. So that's the first major section. We call that the introduction. Next, we've got a section that we'll call from irreconcilable to inseparable. That's 1 verse 18 to the end of chapter 8. I'm going to break this down further. Start with the first section from 118 to 320. Call it powerless for salvation. Because in this section, Paul's showing us where the gospel begins, with us being as far away from God as we could possibly be. So Jew and non-Jew, hopelessly lost in sin under God's judgment, this is why we need God's power to save us, because we have no power to save ourselves. At our core, we're oriented against the God who made us. God and I are irreconcilable. The only thing I deserve from God is death and judgment. So Romans 3 verse 9, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. And you know, we end this section with Romans 3:20 that no one can say anything in their defense because everyone is guilty under God. It's pretty depressing reading, but it's pretty accurate when it describes the human race. But then we get to Romans 3 verse 21 where it says, but. And it's a beautiful section of the Bible. We'll call this righteousness by faith apart from law. So Romans 3:21 to 4:25, it brings the best news ever. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made real, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through, not works, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's Romans 3:21 and 22. So we can do nothing about our own sin. Instead, Jesus has done everything to pay for our sin and turn away the anger of God. And then when we put our faith in Jesus' works instead of our works, he takes on our sin to pay for it, and we take on the righteousness of God. Someone's called it the beautiful exchange, and it really is. And then Paul goes on to show how this works in life, and he uses the example, quite surprisingly, of Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans. you know, no one can say that this idea of righteousness by faith, instead of by trying to earn it, is a new idea, because Paul goes back to the beginnings of the Jewish people, the father of the nation of Israel, and showed that Abraham was saved by faith just as much as any Christian is today. Next section is from chapter 5 onwards, where he really shows us what justification, or this being righteous under God, receiving God's righteousness, what it's all about, what it is, and also what it isn't. And he explains it specifically in terms of how justified people relate to sin and to suffering, because those spheres are very important when we think about how this idea of being justified, being made righteous by God, actually work out. And, you know, by the time we reach the end of chapter 8, we end up finishing the first major section in the book of Romans. Here's a picture that I've used before to kind of explain the journey that Romans 1 to 8 takes us on. We start where we are utterly guilty and lost in sin, where we're irreconcilable to our Creator. And then because of what Christ has done, we are made right before Him and adopted into His family and given His Holy Spirit and loved unimaginably, so that now we can be inseparable from our Heavenly Father in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see is how the gospel takes us on a journey from being irreconcilable to God to being inseparable from God. And it's all because of Christ. Or to put slightly less theologically, it takes us on a journey from being stuffed to being saved. And it's all because of Jesus. Now, one church I'm aware of suggests a great prayer that people can use when they want to take that step of believing in Jesus. And it goes like this. Lord Jesus, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever dared admit. But through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt on the cross, taking what I deserve in order to offer me complete forgiveness. Knowing that you have been raised from the dead, I turn from my sins and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Amen. I think that prayer really gives voice to the gospel as it's presented in the book of Romans. But at this point, I've got to ask you, have you put your faith in that gospel? Have you believed that gospel? Have you prayed a prayer like that, or a prayer like, you know, or that prayer perhaps? Have you admitted that you're utterly, utterly lost forever without Jesus? And that the only way for you to escape the anger of God is to believe in what Christ has done. Now, I know a lot of what we're talking about this morning might be very basic to many of you. But the worst thing you can say to yourself today is, oh, I've heard that before. Or this is for someone else and not for me. The gospel is a message for all of us. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those people who are justified through faith in Christ, and there are those who are guilty under God's law. And if you're guilty under God's law, if you've not been justified by faith in Jesus, then God will repay your sins with the wages of death, to use words from Romans 6:23. You're in trouble, and this time is no time to be indifferent to the gospel message. Let me say, if you realize today that you need Jesus, and you want some help with that, you want to ask questions, you want to pray with someone, chat to me after the service, chat to Ken, chat to someone sitting next to you, someone who brought you along today, but don't go from here today without actually doing something with the gospel. Because this gospel message is the best news in the world. And it matters for where you will spend forever. That's a mighty long time. But let's remember also that Paul's eager to preach the gospel, yes, to people in Spain who've never heard about Jesus. He also says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, verse 15. That the gospel is from faith. Yes, it begins with faith, but it's also for faith. We're saved by faith in Jesus for a life of faith in Jesus. The gospel of God's power saves us, and it keeps us saved. And so we need to keep coming back to the gospel again and again and again and again, even if we are Christians. Because the gospel gives us identity and purpose and hope and direction and all those things that we need to live a life that shows the gospel is real. You know, the worst thing we can do as Christians is say, right, I'm saved by the gospel, I'm going to leave that behind here and then run off into some kind of theological discussion or some big fancy idea about what the Bible's talking about. No, we need to keep coming back to the gospel always. The gospel needs to be our foundation because it determines who we are and who we are before God. Unless the gospel's the most important thing in our lives, we've got no business calling ourselves Christians even. Christians need to hear the gospel too, and they need to hear it often. Let's continue our survey in Romans. So we've looked at the introduction. We've looked at that first big section to chapter 8, irreconcilable to inseparable. Chapter 9 to chapter 11, we're going to call the certainty of God's promise. Now, we get to the end of Romans 8, and it's the best news ever. It makes you want to sing and dance and jump for joy, or whatever kind of understated expression for joy is most appropriate for you. It's great news, though. It's joyful news. It's happy news. But then we get to chapter 9, and we can kind of feel like those old cartoons where the coyote is chasing the roadrunner, and he runs off the edge of the cliff, and then he looks down and realizes, oh, no, the ground's gone. And so some people like to skip over Romans 9 to 11, or they try and explain it away, or perhaps we don't know what to do with it. We don't know how it fits in the rest of the book. What do we do with Romans 9 to 11? Well, Romans 9 to 11 raise two very big ideas. The one idea is what we call the doctrine of election. Now, what that means, it's the idea the Bible teaches that God chooses to save some and chooses not to save others. That's one of the things that's raised in Romans 9 to 11, which is tricky. The other thing it raises is what's the place of the nation of Israel now, kind of after the Old Testament and between the first and second comings of Jesus? Again, tricky question. You can understand why people find difficulty with Romans 9 to 11. Just remember today, this is all overview. If you want to go back and listen more in detail to the messages we did on Romans 9 and 10, please do that on the website. Next week we'll look at chapter 11 in detail. But for now, we're kind of just getting our bearings. Chapter 9 is a new section, but it follows right through from chapter 8. Flows logically from the end of chapter 8. Because you see, what's happened at the end of chapter 8 is Paul's gone, you know, we've gone on this great journey from being irreconcilable to God, now being inseparable from God, and it's great, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Chapter 9, Paul says, you know, but that makes me heartbroken for my Jewish brothers and sisters who have not joined the dots that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, the gospel came through the nation of Israel. So the fact that many haven't said, yes, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for, that breaks Paul's heart. Because all Israel had this history with God, they had covenant promises, they had the law, they had all the experiences of God's power, and yet not all Israel is saved, this then raises a possible objection to the gospel that Paul is outlining. And it's the objection that he answers quite clearly in chapter 9, verse 6, where he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So let me just explain. People can look at the history of the nation of Israel and go, okay, God's given them the law, he's made the covenants with them, he's made these promises with them, he's shown them in power who he is, and yet not all of those Jews are saved, therefore the gospel must be broken or deficient, or God isn't able to follow through. So Paul says, no, it's not as though the word of God has failed. The fact that not all of ethnic Israel is saved doesn't call into question God's ability to carry out his plan of salvation, doesn't call into question his ability or his commitment to his plan of salvation. And then Paul goes to unpack this doctrine of election, that God will save every single person whom he has chosen to save before the beginning of time, and that this is completely consistent with his promises all the way through the Bible. Now, I know some people see the doctrine of election as a problem, something maybe to be apologized for or explained away. If we read the Bible properly here at this point, we'll see that this doctrine itself is not a problem to be solved. It's actually the solution to another problem. And that problem is basically, why are some people saved and not others? Why do some people believe in Jesus and others reject him? Or to put it another way, why is anyone saved at all? And so the way the doctrine of election solves this problem, answers this question, is by showing us, using the history of Israel as a very real example, that there is nothing that can rescue us from destruction and death because of our sin. Not ethnicity, not religion, not heritage, not family, not a system of ethics or morality. You can be as close to God as a true blue Jew, Romans 9 and 10 tell us. But you're still guilty under the law unless God alone does something about it. God does something that's outside of you and saves you in Christ. Because all of that stuff that Israel had, it wasn't saying this is the way to God. It was pointing to the way to God, who is Jesus. And so we see how this continues an unbroken line of thought from the first half of Romans, where every human being, Jew and non-Jew throughout history, are irreconcilable to God because of sin. And then God acts apart from law, apart from ourselves, to save us in Christ and make us inseparable from him. And this then is great news, because it means that if I am saved in Christ, nothing can undo my salvation. Nothing I can do can make me unsaved, because it rests 100% in God. If he's chosen to save me, he will save me. Because those whom in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Starting now, continuing forever. And God never stops along that path from calling to, or from foreknowledge, predestination, right through to glorification. But this doesn't mean that God has rejected the nation of Israel. Now, there are a few things we can say about this. We'll say more next week in chapter 11. But for now, one thing we can say is that God has not limited his chosen people just to ethnic Israel. Also, remember that many Israelites rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So to say that, oh, God has rejected them, that's not entirely true. What about Israel now? We'll come back next week and we'll talk about that. I know we've just flown very high over chapters 9 to 11. It's a tricky section. There's lots of questions. There's lots of tensions that are raised, like between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Let me just say as well, this morning I've said, yes, God saves those whom he saves. I've still invited you to respond to the gospel today. So I don't think those two things are irreconcilable. The Bible says they're both true. So I'll trust God to figure that out. We present the gospel, say, respond to the gospel, and trust that God will save everyone who he'll save. There are tensions raised here, questions raised here that we're not going to see answered or resolved this side of heaven. But I think this is where we need to take our cue from the Apostle Paul, with where he ends at the end of chapter 11. And if we end where Paul ends, we'll know that we've understood the section correctly. Because he doesn't end the section kind of scratching his head or wringing his hands or making apologies for what he said. Paul ends this section about God's sovereignty and election and Israel. He ends it by praising God, that God is so much more than we can ever understand. He is so much wiser than we can ever understand. And yet he has still saved people. Have a look with me there at Romans 11:33. If you're following in a Bible, just flick over there. So after all this tricky stuff that he's been talking about, all of this confusing stuff, all of these tensions, Paul finishes by saying, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" So no one's in God's debt. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And so we'll know that we understand Romans 9 to 11 correctly if we finish up by going, "God, you're amazing. You're so much more than I can understand. Thank you for saving me. Glory to your name. Amen." And we'll hope that by the time we get to the end of 11 next week, that's exactly where we all end up. Now, I hope you've been able to see how we're following this basic movement of chapter 1, 16, and 17 as we're going through the book. We've covered God's power for salvation. We've covered righteousness by faith, not by works. We've covered the kind of Jewish and Gentile question. The last part of the book, from chapter 12 onwards, it is really what it means then to live by faith. The final part of verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith, which again is an Old Testament quotation from Habakkuk, just to show again we're following a gospel which starts all the way back at the beginning of the Bible and goes through. And so this final section begins with those famous words, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we're going to see then how the gospel then works itself out in the way the righteous live by believing the gospel. They live gospel lives. It affects their relationships specifically. It reflects their relationships in the church family. It affects their relationships with those outside the church family and society, the government. It's completely transformative. Basically, because a bunch of people who believe the gospel should look like a bunch of people who believe the gospel. And then we get from the middle of chapter 15 to the end, Paul returns to addressing the Roman Christians more personally. I'll put those up there. And he expands on his plans, his hope for partnership with them. 16, he's got personal greetings. And he finishes with praise to God and a blessing for the Roman Christians. So Romans 16:25, the last words in the book. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, that's Romans in a nutshell. That's a kind of high-level flyover of everything in the book. When we get to the end of Romans, what should we expect? Should we expect to understand exactly how God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together? I don't think so. Should we expect to understand exactly what God has in store for the nation of Israel today? I'm not sure. Should we understand exactly how church and state relate to each other? Maybe. Should we become a community of Christians who are inward-looking, who have all the right labels, who are exclusive and narrow? Absolutely not. If we understand Romans correctly, and if we let God speak to us through this letter the way it's intended, I believe we'll see exactly the same thing Paul had in mind for the people he was writing to in the first place. That they would be united together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they want to see that gospel taken to the ends of the earth. So let's pray that that is true of us this term as we study this book together, here and in our home groups, and as we engage with it ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that it is a gospel that saves where we were unsavable. And we pray this morning, Father, that as we embark on this study through the last section of Romans, that you would perhaps reignite that passion for the gospel in all of our hearts. That the thing that draws us together as a church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that because that flame is burning inside us and in our church, that we would want to take it to the ends of the earth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.